Last chapter, last few verses. Are you excited? Yeah? Are you like done? Are you so done with this? We've had, this is the 26th lesson we've had on Acts. Is half a year or more, actually more because we keep stopping for tour services too. So this has been a long time. Has it felt too fast or too slow or anything? Like just, what's your feedback? Good? Good? Yeah. It's a good book, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Well, what I want to do is start off with reminding us what the first lesson was that I shared way back when. I don't think I have a date on this. The first teaching number one. Raise your hand if you have any idea what we talked about that first time. It was an intro, and there was something that I shared about the structure of Acts. Does anyone remember that? Oh, good. All your hands are raised. Just kidding. Okay, so what it was is this structure that goes out from where? It comes out from Jerusalem to parts farther and farther afield, but then always comes back to Jerusalem, right? And we see this, it happens seven times. Well, six times. The seventh time is a kind of suspended pendulum swing, right? The first we see in chapter 9, where Paul goes to Damascus, and then he returns to Jerusalem. In chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea and then goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. Also in chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul go out to Antioch and elsewhere and then return to Jerusalem. In Acts 13 and through 15, Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch and into Asia Minor, and then in 15 return to Jerusalem. The next one. In Acts 15 through 18, we see Paul and Silas go from Jerusalem to Greece and Europe, and then back to Jerusalem in 18. Then again in 18 through 21, Paul goes to Antioch and to Greece and Europe, and then back to Jerusalem. Excuse me. And then recently, we see how Paul is going from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's where we are. That's where we are, too. We are this big outswing. And I feel like it's a suspended pendulum that is feeling the pull back to Jerusalem, and it has been held that way for a long time. And we're just waiting for the moment and the day where we swing back to Jerusalem. Okay, so that is the structure we see here, and that's a good way to look at this, especially from a Messianic Jewish standpoint. So that was the first lesson. Here we are at the last lesson. So keep that in mind as we get into it. Okay, so the last teaching, we talked about how the letter to the Romans was the only letter that Paul had written to a community of believers that he had never visited. He hadn't been there yet. This is the first time where he's actually sending a letter ahead of himself. And Romans is a very well articulated, reasoned, presented argument for Yeshua and his kingdom. And so he sent it ahead. So here he is headed to Rome, and he has no idea what kind of reception it received when it arrived, the letter. It's been 3 years, so they've had it for 3 years. And usually with these letters, communities and congregations will typically pull them out and read them on Shabbat too. So they'll read through the Torah, they would read through prophets, and then they would pull out this letter. We know this happens in some of the congregations that there are other letters too, like Ephesus and Galatia and things like that. But that's kind of what they would do. They would read this from an apostle. So it's been 3 years. They've had it for 3 years. Now he's coming, and he doesn't know what kind of reception he'll have. And of course, it's warm. So the believers in the Messianic community, these Jews, will come to him, and they met him even before he arrived in Rome. So he knows it went well, it was well received. And now, but now he's going to be meeting with a different group of people. These are not believers necessarily he was going to meet with. Okay, so let's go ahead and start in chapter 28, verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Okay, Paul was not incarcerated as a common criminal. So many places where Paul went, he was very well received and respected by his Roman guards and captors and governors and such. He had a way about him that he made lots of friends wherever he went. He had just saved an entire boat full of people, or he didn't save them, but his leadership saved these groups of people, and I'm sure his captors, the Roman guards would have been very thankful for that and had passed that along to whoever it was that was going to guard him in Rome. And so don't think of Paul as being in prison here. He's not imprisoned. He's under a kind of house arrest, but he's not uncomfortable. Okay. This was not a cell, right? He was chained, yes, but in his own space. He was in his own space, his own rented quarters, probably an apartment with a courtyard even. There was a guard present, but it was probably an easy assignment for these guards because they liked him. He was a good prisoner, right? He's not going to run. He wants to be there, even though he was allowed to leave or he would have been set free if not for this appeal. So it's like he's the ideal inmate, you could say, right? We also know that Luke and Aristarchus and others would have lived with him while he was there. So he had to have room for them too. Timothy, we know, would arrive a few months later, and he would help co-author some of the letters that he writes. So there was his entourage was there too, and they were staying with him. So this was not a small space. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." This is probably, like Luke does this a lot. Luke will summarize what was probably a much longer statements or arguments or presentation to different people. It wasn't a simple sentence or paragraph. It would have been not argument, but he's presenting his case, right? He would do this, and so Luke is often truncating these things. These are the leading men of the Jews. It doesn't say the believers. This is the leading men of the Jewish community there, who actually had never heard of Paul of Tarsus. They didn't know who he was. So he was calling them. They knew of this case. They probably heard about it from some of the believing Jews, and so it was important for them to be there. They had interest in coming to talk to him, and he had interest in talking to them. What do you think was why would Paul need to talk to the Jewish leadership in Rome immediately upon his arrival? Why do you think he would need to do that? What does he need from them? Protection, okay. What kind of protection?
Just to make sure the local Jews don't kill him.
Okay.
Disagreement.
Right. He wants to talk to those who are in charge and make sure that they understand what's really going on. Right? So he wants their support. Mm-hmm. Right? Any other? That's basically it, but is there any other thing you can think of that why he would want to do this? His trip took longer than he probably thought. So what was he afraid of them having already heard before he got there? That they should kill him. He probably thought that his accusers had already arrived and had started spreading bad news about him, right? So as soon as he got there, he wanted to gather them up and dispel any misconceptions about him, right? And he needed their support, too. The Jewish leaders needed something from him as well. What do you think they wanted to know from him after he arrived? Any ideas?
He says, Paul clarifies that he did nothing against our people. But two verses down, he also says he's not bringing charges against his own nation.
That's it. Yes. In those times, and you wouldn't have known this, but in those times, Roman citizens had the right to bring punitive charges against those who had accused them of falsely, right? He's a Roman citizen. The charges were trumped up charges. He is a Jew coming to Caesar to make an appeal. It's in the interest of the Jewish leaders there to make sure that he's not, that if these charges are false and unfounded, that he's not going to be an enemy of theirs, right? He wants to know what, they want to know whether or not they should support him in this too, right? And these charges were what, teaching against the, what were the charges? Teaching against the Torah, against the customs, against the Jews, the temple, all these things. Basically, everything that has to do with Jewish people. And by customs, we see here, what he's saying here is, and this may also be Luke shortening it, right? He says, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. He didn't mention the Torah in there or the temple. But by referencing the customs, which are the things that are what we do about the Torah, he's basically encompassing it all by saying the customs. I'm not gonna preach against the customs. And not only that, of course, I'm certainly not gonna teach against the Torah. Does that make sense? It's kind of a shorthand for saying all of it. All of it. I'm not teaching against any of it. Verse 18. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Paul assures them that there was no grounds to the charges, so that was like the first step, right? These charges are false, but then that raised the question, okay, if they're false, are you gonna charge us with having falsely accused you? Like that was in their interest to know. Verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. And there it is. He's like, I'm not going to take this out on you, on the Jewish leaders in Judea, on anyone. Like that's not what I'm interested in doing here. So be at ease. That's not what's going to happen. And the kind of damages he can bring are punitive damages. Anyone know the difference between punitive and like compensatory or restorative? Anyone know what those are? Anyone? So punitive damages are damages that are above and beyond anything that would restore someone. So if someone damaged my property, there is damages to that to restore what it is, either monetary value or whatnot. You're restoring that, but punitive damages are things that are above and beyond, that can be subjective, but are still damages per se. Right, and so that's what he has a right to do here is punitive damages. He may also be able to charge or seek compensatory damages because of time away from his business while in captivity, all that kind of stuff. So there's a whole legal system in place for a Roman citizen, okay, that he's not going to call upon, and he's reassuring them of that. Verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. In other words, if not for his faith in Yeshua, none of this would have happened. He's doing this for the sake of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is the Savior of Israel. This is a quote from, he's using hope of Israel because this is how God is described in Jeremiah. And so I'll read these two passages in Jeremiah 14 and 17. Jeremiah 14, 8 through 9. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save. Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Who does that sound like in that passage? A man who has pitched his tent for the night, a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save. Who does that sound like? Does it sound like Yeshua? When he was on the cross, said, well, certainly you can save yourself, right? But he was like a man who cannot save, right? Yeah, you knew it, didn't you, Abriel? You knew it was Yeshua, yeah. When in doubt, the answer is Yeshua. We are teaching our kids well. Then in Jeremiah 17, 13 through 14, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even Adonai. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved, for you are my praise. So he's invoking this language that these men, these leading men of the Roman Jewish community, would have instantly recalled and known what he was talking about. Okay, moving on, verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So, good. Okay. His accusers never showed up. They never came. They know nothing of the charges against Paul. And in fact, they don't know much about Paul to begin with. So he's a stranger there. But they respect and know that he's an important person. They may have known of him, but they didn't know anything about him. So apparently the Judean Jews had dropped the case. Why would they have dropped the case? Aside from the fact that it was a garbage case. A lot of people keep cases alive even though they're garbage, right? But why did they drop the case? Paul was gone, okay. Maybe they presumed that he had a worse fate coming if he was going to go ahead and appeal to Caesar. Why would they think that that was a bad idea to go before Caesar? How many of you have had a problem in your work or wherever, and you couldn't deal with it, but you had the thought, I'm going to take it to the boss. What stops you sometimes from taking it to the boss, to the president of the company? It seems petty. It's like his time is more valuable than that. He would probably be more mad at me for bringing to him a problem that I probably have in my power to solve. So I'll deal with it, right? That's what I'm imagining is going on here. They dropped the case because they know it's garbage. They don't want it to blow up in their face and backfire. They certainly don't want to waste Caesar's time with this. And so they're just washing their hands of it and letting it go. And probably thinking that Paul's not going to fare well either, because he's also kind of doing the same thing and bringing this to Caesar and wasting Caesar's time, right? So that's my thinking anyway. And also, they know that he could bring a countersuit, right? Or they could be ordered to pay punitive damages to him, even if he doesn't bring charges against them, because they have wasted the court's time, right? I mean, that's something that I think is still true today in a court system. Like, it's like, don't do that. So they didn't show. They didn't spread any bad word about Paul, and they knew nothing. So that's a big relief. Verse 22, though. So in essence, they will support him. I fully believe that they'd be like, don't worry about it. We heard nothing about this. So that whole question is done and over with, whether or not Paul is going to have to face justice for these charges that are garbage. And they're probably just like, we're good. That's fine. But we do have a question for you. And in verse 22, we said, but we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Okay, so they were satisfied with what he had said before. It's going to be a quick acquittal, and Paul was looking forward to that. But they wanted to return to have a longer conversation about this group of people being called Christians or whatever they were nicknamed in Rome. Okay, verse 23. But they had set a day for Paul. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And here's another indication that this was not a small cell. This was a place that could host a lot of people, either in the space itself or in a courtyard just outside of it. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. This would have taken a while, right? It said from morning until evening, and Paul doesn't include the details of it. But he's using, what is he using to persuade them about Yeshua? He's using scripture, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, right? He's showing, he's using his own and their own scripture to teach from, to teach to them about Yeshua. After already saying, I don't teach against the Torah, I don't teach against the customs, I don't teach against any of this. And look, even in here we can see Yeshua. Some of them were persuaded, but some other wouldn't believe. So again, we see how a lot of them who weren't believers were like, okay, yeah, this tracks. This makes sense. I see your case. This is good news, right? This is what he'd experienced time after time in many other places, where he would present them the gospel of Yeshua. No uproar. But then when he mentioned the Gentiles, then it was like, wow, no way, this is crazy. Like, and they would, you know, rend their garments probably and shout out, and he's probably going, whoa, these guys are crazy, right? So they weren't having a problem with Yeshua per se. This is a big win, I think. Paul being in Rome, presenting to the leaders of the Jewish community there a long, well-reasoned, proven argument for Yeshua using the Hebrew Scriptures. It didn't matter that not everyone was convinced, right? Argumentation and debate and discussion is a long tradition and a highly valued activity amongst the Jewish people, right? So the fact that there are now in that community two sides having this argument independent of him is great news. And he would have been so thrilled to have had the opportunity and caused that kind of discussion and conversation to perpetuate. Verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one last word, one parting word. So in essence, the party is coming to an end, and then he speaks this one word, and that kind of signals to them that this is, our meeting is over. And guess what the topic is that ends it, right? Okay, so here we go. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. This is a passage from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Okay. Him quoting Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, he's not talking about all those guys who were there with him. He was probably trying to isolate the ones who still wouldn't believe, and he was talking to them. And they all knew this passage. They all knew that it was talking about themselves in history. And so he was trying to like heap some coals on them a little bit, which would have been appropriate, and they probably would have taken it, been like, okay, yes. But then, of course, he just had to mention the Gentiles, didn't he? Just had to do that, right? Of course he did. He had to do that because this was the reason he was there. So the party's over, and of course they're like, oh, okay, then they finally leave. Think about that pendulum swing we talked about earlier, right? So for and we'll use a pendulum as a good metaphor there. In order to get the pendulum to swing, this body mass needs what to move? Any needs what? Momentum, inertia. It needs something to push it, right? So it's pushed out, and then it's pushed out farther and farther and farther. And I think that what's happening here is a force of inertia so great that it keeps this pendulum out until a certain time. God, using the Jews' rejection, propels the good news of the kingdom outward to the Gentiles, right? This is like the thrusters leaving orbit. It's difficult to get something out of Earth's orbit. You need a massive amount of thrust to do that, to have it escape the gravity of Earth, knowing that whatever it is that's being sent will be coming back too. That's what this is. That's what I think the Jews rejecting Messiah is doing. It's giving that thrust to the good news going out to the Gentiles, which was needed. Verse 29, when we had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So they were starting to argue. That's good. Like, that's good. He kind of did a mic drop, dropped a bomb there, and now they're just like, bah. And they're like, you can see them, you can hear them walking down the street. They're probably several blocks away. You can still hear them talking and debating about this. Like, that is good. That is really, really good. For him to have just convinced them all in that moment would have been good too. But those folks would have then gone to where they were and had those same discussions. So this was a great moment for Paul. And maybe one of the more important things to have happened to him in Rome. Verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Okay, and so here we are, the last verse of the book of Acts. We're going to go out with a bang, right? Right. This is a wonderful chronicle of all that's been happening. This is just going to tie it up and wrap it up so well, and we're just going to feel so satisfied, right? Verse 31. Drum roll, please. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Yeshua the Messiah with all openness, unhindered. Okay. Is that satisfying? Why is he in Rome? He's in Rome to do what? Testify, appeal to Caesar? Could we not have that in there? The fact that Luke knows that it's 2 years means that he knows, A, what happened in those 2 years, and that at the end of 2 years, something happened. So why not include that? Why would he end this book here? Why do you think? Any ideas? Publishing house wanted a sequel, right? Yeah, yeah. Maybe the second part two. Right. Part two. Yeah. Paul's back and he's ticked. You know. I love it. Wrong. No. Why else would you think? Like it's strange, isn't it? It's a strange way to end this. Nothing specific is mentioned about the 2 years. Nothing about the trial itself. Which, I mean, that would have been it, right? Like testifying on behalf of the kingdom and the community of Yeshua to Caesar. That is like the climax of all of this, all that we've been reading. It's helping to, because having that done will help to legitimize that community so that on down, you know, not down ballot, but you know, like down through the communities, there will be less persecution, less of all of that. And that's kind of what has been dealt with all throughout this book. And so you would want to include that. I would. But if my publisher didn't want me to, I can understand that. Yeah, it's like, save it for book two. No. Okay. Here's a possible reason why that some scholars buy into, and I think it's probably right. Maybe Acts is a legal brief that Luke has compiled during those 2 years in preparation of Paul's appeal to Caesar. Maybe. Everything that Paul would be talking about, all the times when Paul is making his case, Luke is writing it down. Recounting all that has been happening, Luke is writing it down. In the time here, he's able to request official documents, things that we know were conversations in private that Luke was not privy to. He has included in previous chapters. He would have received those documents and wrote those out, included that in this legal brief, right? It also makes sense that he wouldn't include anything that happened during those 2 years or the trial, because this was something that was going to be presented at trial. And once he got to Rome and was being held, everything that happened after that, between then and the trial, didn't matter. Didn't really matter. He'd already convinced the Jewish leadership there that to support him, that's fine. So everything that happened before that was admissible, you could say. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah. And so now doing that, if you're thinking, okay, this is just a legal brief, then we should probably throw out this notion that Luke wants his readers to think of all that's happening here as this radiating out from Jerusalem to parts farther and farther afield, right? We could probably throw that out, right? Yeah. Not necessarily. Like, this is still the Spirit moving and wanting us to have access to this centuries, thousands of years later, to see what is actually happening. Because all he's doing, he's documenting history. It's a chronology. And we can see what happened. Whether that was Luke's intent or not, doesn't matter. If this is a legal brief, God bless him for having done this, right? For having written this down, gathered all the pertinent information and documents, and putting this in a format that he knew at least would probably be filed away somewhere and would stand the test of time. Did he know this was going to be scripture? He wouldn't have thought in that way. But he would have been writing this. He would have valued writing down and documenting all of the actions and activities of these people as if it was going to have to stand the test of time for generations to come. So he would have had that motivation to do so. And so we can be thankful for that, right? Yes?
With that legal briefing idea, so the book is addressed to the same gentleman that the book of Luke is addressed to. How does he tie into that legal briefing idea?
That's a good question, and I don't know. Yeah, that may be why it's not as widely accepted as an explanation of, this is only to answer the question, why does it end where it ends? That's why it being a legal brief makes sense in that case. But yeah.
Theophilus. Do you know who he was or what role he played?
There is some question about who it was, whether it was an actual person or whether it was a caricature of a person, instead of having a pseudonym for yourself, you just have this imaginary person who is representative of a people group, right? So there's some debate about whether or not he was real. Yeah. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, Uncle Sam. Exactly. Theophilus was Uncle Sam in the ancient world.
Theophilus was at the trial. He didn't need the details because he was there.
Right. Theophilus could have been someone who was going to... Maybe Theophilus was his publisher. Or Theophilus was someone who was going to take these documents and preserve them and keep them, a copy of them wherever he was. Because this is, you want to preserve this evidence, preserve the documentation, all this kind of stuff, right? So yeah, any of a number of possibilities. And there's probably more that I don't know about. Yeah.
So Luke already, he's a doctor.
He's a doctor. He's renowned, a physician.
Right?
Right.
So for Luke to be taking that much of his time, compile all this stuff to prepare it for a let's say it's a guy, Theophilus.
Mm-hmm.
It must mean Theophilus is a pretty important person, whoever he is.
Mm-hmm.
The power he has.
Or just very, very trusted to do with this information whatever Luke needs him to do with it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and some people say that Luke is basically acting as Paul's lawyer here, which maybe, I don't know. I mean, you can have anybody be your researcher or, typist or whatever, who's just getting all the stuff down, right? Or maybe a junior partner at like the intern at the law firm. It's like whatever it is. But he's a learned man. He's very smart. He probably knows how to research. He knows how to find the information he needs. And so he's a good person to do this for Paul.
Is it possible that we don't have the full manuscript of what we wrote?
It's possible. Oh, yeah, it's possible.
That's why it ends where it ends, is because the other part of it's destroyed or somewhere else.
Yeah, it's possible. It's possible, or it's possible that he intended to write more, but then just didn't. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't there also a tradition that Torah portions kind of put it like this, that they don't want to end on a bad note? So they kind of end here. It's like a positive, like, hey, you did all these wonderful things for like 2 years. And so we will leave on a high note. I don't know.
Yeah, it could be. It could be that he's ending on a high note. Maybe he didn't know what the end of the story was at that point. He was just writing it. Because he didn't want to include the trial, he just said, yeah, it was a great 2 years. Moving on. Don't know how this is going to go. And maybe by that point, he wouldn't have been able. If this was also a legal brief, it would have had to be turned in. So before the trial, possibly. So he wouldn't have had access to it after the fact. And the only copy, and maybe that's the copy that was preserved. And all of you online, you probably know more about this and can look it up and share in the comments. But which is like the first time I've actually mentioned share in the comments. Like and subscribe, everyone. smash that like button. Oh boy. It could be that he had sent a copy off. And then he sent a copy of what was submitted, and so it was just never going to be finished. Or it was something that he meant to finish and didn't, and just had to tie a nice little bow on it or whatever. Yeah, we don't know. So a couple of things. One is during these 2 years, some certain things happened, and we read about them in some of his epistles. One is, I think it's funny. So we see John Mark is mentioned in Colossians. So John Mark, of course, did they have a good parting of the ways last time they saw each other? No. Paul, as I've mentioned before, was a disagreeable guy. He was just, probably curmudgeon-y type who just either had a short temper. But he knew what he wanted, and he wasn't going to take anybody's slack. If you're slacking, you're useless to me. And the only compliment he pays to John Mark is that he is useful to me. Like in Colossians, he's useful to me. Like it's like, okay. So maybe his sharp edges have been a little smoothed off. And it's been 20 years since they saw each other. John Mark has probably matured some and grown. And so he comes seeking Paul. And what does Paul do? So all's forgiven, right? They let bygones be bygones. What does Paul do? Where does Paul send John Mark? So why? Or let me back up. Why did they part ways? Because John Mark didn't want to go. Where? You remember? He didn't want to go up into Asia Minor. They were leaving. Cyprus, right there in the Mediterranean. Yeah, they were leaving Cyprus. They were going to go across. They went across and he left, or before they went across, he'd left. Like, he didn't want to go there. Guess where Paul sends him as soon as he arrives? Which is, I like to think that he's like, oh, how are you doing? Okay, great to see you. Oh, yeah, it's the past is the past. I need you to go to Asia Minor. And John Mark is like, okay, all right. I should have expected this. Like, okay, Paul, I'll go. Right? And so it's still just Paul being like just trying to prove a point, you know, like in the earlier chapter, he's like, I told you so, guys, you should have listened to me. Oh, and by the way, God's going to save you all anyway, but I told you so. It's like, come on, Paul, grow up a little, you know. So, which is encouraging to me because Paul is not God. Paul is a flawed man who's got some personality flaws, and God can still use him to do amazing things. So that's encouraging. Okay. So I want to spend some time in discussion about this, and I apologize for anyone watching. If people start talking, so I'm not going to try to repeat what they say because it might be too long. But let me just tell them what I want them to talk about, and then I'm going to stop it, and then we can just talk about this thing. Does that sound good? Okay. What I want you guys to discuss is why it is the Jewish people would reject the Gentiles so emotionally, what it is that they're so threatened by, why they can't see that God is doing what he said he would do because of prophecy we see throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. He's doing what he said he's going to do, but there's such a reluctance or rejection of this idea of the Gentiles being a part of this. And then also, where is the passage in Matthew, I'll just give you a hint, a passage in Matthew that is good to describe what is going on and what their beef might be, not just with the Gentiles, but with their God who is allowing this. Okay, so go ahead and discuss that. Thank you all for watching. Smash that like button. And thanks for joining us for Acts of the Apostles. Let's see if this will go out. So take care, guys.